Well, last week we kicked off our Lent series that we are calling The Third Way. And in the series, we're looking at this way of Jesus, not necessarily a middle ground between two extremes. It is a way that is radically different than any, if it's 1, 2, or 50 options that the world might give us. It is a radically different way of walking through this world and of living this life as citizens of the kingdom. And we established the reason that we can do this and the confidence we have in this is because of the fact that Jesus is King. His way is better, to quote Forrest Frank, and His way is it will lead us to victory, even though sometimes it's not going to feel like that. It's going to feel like it's a setback. I mean, that's the journey to the cross. It felt like a loss that ends up being the ultimate victory. And so we have been looking at these postures that God invites us to, and not necessarily behaviors. They're postures that result in behaviors, but they're postures of the heart, postures of our spirit that really resemble Jesus. And the first one we looked at last week was this posture that James called us to, of being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. So we started off with an easy one right out of the gate, and they're just going to get easier from here. So that's. But this week we are going to go a step further, because it's not enough to just listen. Eventually we have to act. Now, some of you might have been thinking I was going to say eventually we have to speak. We're going to kind of talk about that next week, but really eventually we have to act. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We live in a part of the country that is famous for being nice. We even have a name for it. We call it Midwest Nice. And it's not the same as Southern hospitality. That's a whole other realm of nice. But we're nice. I mean, it's that, you know, the wave at the four-way when nobody can figure out who's supposed to go next. Or when somebody's trying to merge into traffic. I groan and grunt and grimace when people are merging into traffic, so I'm not quite as nice in those situations. Or the 20-minute conversation in the grocery store because neither one of you can figure out how to politely end the conversation. It's nice. We value niceness. And for the most part, we're polite. I mean, We're pleasant. We like to keep the surface level smooth, and nice it's nice. And it's one of the options that the world gives us. You might be thinking, well, that seems like an odd thing to say is one of the worldly options, but stick with me, we'll get there. The other option is kind of at the other extreme, and that's mean, which is kind of the most evident. It might not be the most widespread, but it's the loudest part of our culture right now. Outrage, snark, you're my enemy, so I have to defeat you and oppose everything that you stand for. That's kind of where we are. And I think we can have those moments, but for the most part, we don't fall on that extreme. We're nice people. We smile, we nod. We try to avoid hard conversations just because it creates tension and awkwardness, and we keep the peace. But Jesus offers us a third way. He obviously doesn't call us to be mean. I don't know that I need to comment too much on that one. But I don't think that he actually calls us to just be nice either. He calls us to something a little bit deeper. He calls us to be kind. Now, what is the difference between niceness in kindness? Well, niceness tends to be that surface level type thing. It's typically about social transaction. And a lot of times, niceness is not about the other person, it's about us. I will be nice to you so that you speak highly of me, so that you think well of me. It's safe, it avoids tension, it keeps the peace. But kindness is, that's a whole other animal. Kindness is it costs something. Kindness moves, it disrupts, it looks at a situation or a person that doesn't necessarily deserve it and says, you know what, I'm going to choose mercy and grace anyway. In other words, kindness is a spiritual weapon. And one of the best examples of kindness in Scripture is found in a story from the life of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And it involves a young man by the name of Mephibosheth. How many of you have ever heard the name Mephibosheth? Yet not all of you. And that's fine, and that's a little bit of the point of the story. Mephibosheth really was an unknown, forgotten person. That doesn't mean he wasn't important, because Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul and the son of David's best friend, Jonathan. And he's the last remaining member of Saul's family. Now, when Jonathan and Saul are killed at the end of 1 Samuel, we read this a few chapters earlier in 2 Samuel, but when they're killed in battle at the end of 1 Samuel, Mephibosheth was 5 years old. And his nurse or his nanny, afraid that whoever this next king was going to be, or whoever it was going to be, was going to come in and wipe out the rest of Saul's family, grabbed him and ran. And in a panic, she tripped, she fell, she dropped him. There was a tragic thing that happened, and it's believed that both of his feet were crushed in the process, leaving him crippled and disabled for the rest of his life. And when we finally meet up with Mephibosheth, we find him in 2 Samuel chapter 9. He's crippled. He's living in obscurity in a place called Lodabar. Now, that name, Lodabar, literally means no pasture. We might say it in the middle of nowhere. He has nothing. He expects nothing, and he certainly doesn't expect what's about to happen in his life. He's about 13 or 14 years old at this time, which is interesting because that is almost the exact same age David was when Samuel showed up to anoint him as king, and he defeated Goliath. But you have two men at that point in David's life. He was in a very different place than Mephibosheth is in. David's forgotten, but he's still part of the family. He's not hiding out somewhere. Mephibosheth literally has nothing and probably feels okay with that because at least he's safe. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, King David he's living the high life. He has established his reign in the kingdom. He is the king. He's been successful militarily. He's united Israel, and he has been really a great leader for the kingdom. In stark contrast to his predecessor, Mephibosheth's grandfather. And as he's sitting there, he has this moment where he says, I wonder if there is anybody left from the house of Saul. And what's interesting is how he follows this up, because he doesn't say, I wonder if there's anybody left of the house of Saul that I need to be worried about, sneaking up behind me and trying to take me out. Is there any threat that I need to eliminate? No, he says this. Is there anybody left from the house of Saul that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? Now notice he's not doing it for Saul's sake, he's doing it for his best friend's sake. The answer to that is yes. There is one member of Saul's family left, and it's Mephibosheth. And there's a servant in David's court by the name of Ziba, who's aware of this. We don't know how long he's known this. This could be information that he's had for some time, but is kept under wraps for the same reason that the nurse ran off with Mephibosheth in the first place. He knows kings. There's a very good chance that if David finds out that this guy's still alive, he might do something about it, even knowing the type of person that David was. But that wasn't David's intention at all. So he sends Ziba and he sends this entourage to go find Mephibosheth. And when they find him, David doesn't send a gift basket. He doesn't just send like an official letter that says, hey, I just wanted to make sure you were doing okay and that, I heard you were still alive. No. They rescue him from where he is and they bring him back to the palace. and make him literally a part of the royal family. David invites him, adopts him into his family. And this is what he says to him in verse 7 of chapter 9, 2 Samuel. He says, "Don't be afraid. I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father Jonathan. I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will eat here with me at the king's table." That is kindness. That is what you call disruptive kindness. It is kindness that breaks cycles, that defies expectations. It is kindness that changes everything. It certainly changed everything for Mephibosheth. And when he's brought, even after they come get him and bring him to the palace, he's still not expecting any favors. Because if you were to read that whole story, when he walks into the king's court, he doesn't say, "Oh, you're my new dad." No, he bows to the ground and says, "I am your servant." That was the best he was hoping for. But David disrupts all of his expectations. And what's so powerful about this story is this is not the only time in Scripture we see somebody doing something like this, because this is exactly what God does with us. In Romans 2:4, Paul says this, "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you?" I love that line. Do you not get it? "Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" Let's unpack that for a second. Just like David's kindness to Mephibosheth, it wasn't like from a distance where he was just sending well wishes. It was more than just being nice. It wasn't passive. It wasn't weak. That's God's kindness to us. It's not just being nice. It has purpose. It has power. It changes things. And just like David's kindness to Mephibosheth rescues him from his bondage in the places that he's hiding out, God's kindness is intended to rescue and free us. That's the type of kindness that we see in the life of David. It's the type of kindness that we see lived out in the life of Jesus. And it's the type of kindness that we are called to practice in our lives. Not niceness for the sake of being nice. It is Spirit-empowered kindness that moves toward people with the hope and goal of restoration and redemption. And last week, we talked about this truth that because Jesus is King, because he's over all and above all, and that we can afford to take a posture that's not always easy. We can hold our tongue, we can listen, and as a result, kind of calm our anger as it starts to bubble up. The same thing is true today. That if Jesus reigns, if Jesus is King, we can afford to be kind. Now, what does that mean? Why can we afford to be kind? Because if Jesus is King, we have to remember, we're not fighting from a place of survival. We're not scrambling for power. We're not trying to protect our position or defend territory. The King and His kingdom aren't in jeopardy, even though it feels that way sometimes. Jesus is King, and we are His people. His kingdom is secure, His victory is certain, and because of that, we can afford to take this posture of kindness, even to people who don't deserve it, especially to people who don't deserve it. And one of the reasons we can do that is because God was kind to us when we definitely did not deserve it. I think this is what David really deep down understood. And it's one of these moments in his life where we see that description of being a man after God's own heart. This is what it looks like. This is one of those vivid pictures of David living this out. He knew he was king, but he also knew why and how he became king. Because God, out of His kindness and grace, chose him to be king. God was behind this whole thing. And as king, he knew he had a lot of power. And he could have, if he wanted to, and we see him, he does do this, you know, at some point, he could have eliminated any potential threat to his throne, especially as it came from Saul's family. That's what other kings did in the ancient world. You wiped out and you eliminated every last bit of the previous dynasty so that you could... Did you know what I was trying to say there? Let me try it again. In fact, I'll read it. You wiped out everything and everyone associated with the previous dynasty to secure your throne. But David didn't operate by the world's rules. He operated by the rules of the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, you show kindness to your enemies. You bless those who curse you. You do good to those who hate you. Why? Because that's what God did for us. And if we are citizens of that kingdom, if Jesus reigns in our lives, if we have His Spirit living within us, then there's certain things, there's certain postures that we should take that are just the fruit. You know where I'm going with this. The fruit of that happening in our lives. We read that in Galatians 5. It says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right smack dab in the middle, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. It is what is produced in us as citizens of the kingdom who in whom Jesus reigns as king. It's not something we produce. It's not something we bring about by our own willpower or positive thinking. It's something that is produced in us. And here's the thing about fruit. It's meant to be consumed. It's meant to be shared. It's meant to be given away. The kindness or any of these other fruits that we experience in our lives that the Spirit produces in us are not just for us. They're to be shared with the people around us. Our love, our joy, our peace, our patience, our kindness, all of those things are meant to be shared with the people around you, the people who don't expect it, don't deserve it, and maybe don't even want it. You think about this interaction, this situation between David and Mephibosheth. David had every reason to hate anything that was left of Saul's family. Mephibosheth, for his part, had every reason to fear David. I mean, Saul had tried to kill David multiple times. If David had acted out of fear or revenge, he would have eliminated Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, for his part, had he operated out of fear or bitterness, because, I mean, as the grandson of the king and the last remaining member, I mean, he had a right, from worldly perspective, he had a right to the throne. He didn't really have the ability to do this, but had he had the ability, he might have tried to plot against David. But we don't see either one of those things happening. Mephibosheth, basically because of circumstances, but David, because of his choice, he chose kindness. And that one choice broke the entire cycle of bondage that Mephibosheth had found himself in. Instead of revenge, there was restoration. Instead of fear, there was family. Instead of hostility, there was a seat at the king's table. That is what kindness does in the kingdom of God. It disrupts the expected pattern. It refuses to play by the world's rules. It breaks cycles of hurt and retaliation and bitterness. And I think this is what Jesus is saying to all of us today. We have the power to break those cycles for other people. We have the power to do that, not because we're strong or because we're good enough, but because Jesus is King, and because His Spirit lives in us, and His kindness can flow through us to disrupt the patterns that we see and experience in our world. So what does this look like in real life? Let me give you a few examples of how disruptive kindness breaks cycles. Disruptive kindness is the parent who responds to their teen's anger with patience. They don't escalate. They don't push buttons. When the kid slams the door and yells, "I hate you," the world says, "Yell back, assert your authority, you show that kid who's boss." But disruptive kindness says, "You know what? I love you. I'm not going anywhere. And we'll talk when you're ready." It breaks the cycle of anger with calm strength. Remember, I said these are easy, right? Disruptive kindness is the employee who helps a difficult coworker instead of gossiping about them. When everyone else is complaining about them in the break room, disruptive kindness says, "Let me see if I can help them with this project." It breaks the cycle of negativity with unexpected generosity. Disruptive kindness is the neighbor who mows the lawn of the person with the political signs all over their yard that they disagree with. The culture says you got to avoid them, you got to write them off, you got to put them over in this group that you won't have anything to do with. Disruptive kindness says, "You know what? I noticed you're busy. Can I help?" It breaks the cycle of division with practical love. And it's the kind of kindness, I tried to avoid saying kind of kindness, I knew it was going to come out. It's the type of kindness that reflects the heart of our King, because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Romans tells us exactly what that looks like. That God showed just how kind He wanted to be to us, just how much He loved us by sending His Son to die for us, not when we had everything together, not when we were all on the same page with Him, while we were still His enemies, while we were still living in rebellion, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is disruptive kindness. That is cycle-breaking love, and that's the heart of the King that we serve. So what if this Lent, on top of this posture of holy curiosity that I hope all of us are working at putting on, we put on a posture of disruptive kindness? And it might look like something like this. Doing a significant act of kindness for somebody who doesn't deserve it. And when I say significant act, I'm not talking about a small gesture or a token effort. I mean a significant act of kindness, something that costs you time and energy and resources, something that requires intentionality. And here's the key, and this might be dangerous because I'm giving you permission to determine somebody who doesn't deserve this. It has to be for somebody that you think doesn't deserve it. Can't be for your best friend. Can't be for somebody who's going to be able to repay you in kindness. Or somebody that's been kind to you, somebody that you're trying to impress, somebody that you've been avoiding, that you have just determined, "I don't think they need me to do this for them." Show them kindness, real, costly, intentional kindness. And to just make it a little bit trickier, you can't tell anyone about it. I know it's a little bit different. Jesus' kindness to us was pretty public. David's kindness to Mephibosheth was not something that was hidden. I want us to do this, be undercover kindness agents. And here's why I think this is important. You can't tell them, obviously. Your spouse, your social media, leave it between you and God. Because this is kind of practicing a little bit what we talked about fasting. We're not doing this as a performance. We're not doing this so that people will take note of us. It's practicing what Matthew said, or what Jesus said in Matthew 6. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. I think when we tend to broadcast these things, we tend to do it for the attention, for the applause. We do it for the credit. We do it to feel good about ourselves. And Jesus tells us, in regards to some of those things that we do, man, if that's the reason you do it, When you get the pat on the back, congratulations, you got exactly what you were hoping for. But when we practice kindness in secret, when we do it for an audience of one, he's the only one we're concerned about. We do it because we know that it makes him smile. We do it because we are bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit living in us, and we're passing it on to others. We do it because we have been shown kindness that we didn't deserve, and now we're passing it on. We're doing it because Jesus is King. And it's hard. I know it's hard because everything in us wants to say, I want that person to know what I did for them. There's not a lot of nods out here, but I know you're nodding on the inside. Or maybe that's just me. We want credit for those things. That's the cross-shaped part of this way. It's the dying to self part. It's the part where we have to lay down our need for recognition and pick up the way of Jesus. Because remember, the way of Jesus always leads to the cross. And when Jesus came, he didn't come demanding recognition. He didn't come demanding, insisting on his own rights. He didn't come to serve, He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He washed feet. He touched lepers. He ate with sinners. He showed kindness to people who didn't deserve it, didn't appreciate it, and in some cases didn't even recognize it. And when he went to the cross, he died for the very people who had mocked him, betrayed him, abandoned him, and killed him. That's disruptive kindness. That's kindness that breaks cycles, and it's the heart of our King. And when we practice this kindness, when we show mercy to people who don't deserve it, when we break the cycles of hostility with unexpected generosity and anger with calm strength and division with practical love, and we do it without any expectation of credit, we're walking the way of Jesus. But remember, and here's the good news, the way of Jesus never stops at the cross. It always leads to resurrection. I feel odd talking about resurrection. We're not even to Easter yet. So we should be ready to celebrate resurrection by this time. When you choose disruptive kindness, you are planting seeds of resurrection. You're participating in God's work of making all things new. You're breaking cycles that have held people captive for years and maybe generations. And the hard part is you might not see the results immediately. In fact, you may never see the fruit of your kindness. The person you show kindness to might not notice. They might not thank you. They might not change. But there is someone who sees, and that's God. He sees, he's at work, and that act of kindness, that disruptive, cycle-breaking, spirit-empowered kindness is part of how he is redeeming this broken world. And so here's my question. Who's your Mephibosheth? Who is the person that you have every reason to avoid or judge or write off, but you can sense that God might be calling you to show some disruptive kindness to? Who's the person trapped in Lodabar, in the middle of nowhere, with nothing and expecting nothing, but who needs someone to show them the disruptive kindness of their loving Heavenly Father? Can I challenge us? Be the one who breaks the cycle. Be the one who shows kindness that disrupts the expected pattern, not because they deserve it. You didn't deserve God's kindness to you. I didn't deserve it. Yet he was kind anyway. We do it because Jesus is King, and his kindness has disrupted our lives, and now we get to pass it on. Amen? Would you pray with me?